As I mentioned a moment ago, in light of the 250th anniversary, or birthday rather, of our country, we are engaged in a little series that I've entitled Living Between Two Kingdoms. Today I want to ask the question, how far have we come in 250 years? Today, the United States has become the world's number one missionary sending nation by a large margin. In fact, we have two missionaries with us today. America's first foreign missionary was a Baptist and former slave named George Lyell. He planted Christianity in Jamaica in 1782. 30 years later, America's second foreign missionary, Adoniram Judson, another Baptist, set sail for India and then Burma. Today, an estimated 135,000 U.S. missionaries labor all across the globe. Brazil is a distant second with 40,000, and South Korea third with 35,000. In the United States, there are a staggering 1,500 missions organizations sending missionaries overseas. Think of that, 1,500. Private charitable organizations in the United States, including churches and mission agencies, donate between $40 and $70 billion a year for overseas charitable pursuits. And friends, none of this will be possible without both a large Christian population and massive wealth. Capitalism, freedom, democracy, these give us great opportunities to advance the gospel all around the world. And I am surely grateful to live in a country where I can provide a comfortable living for my family while supporting a financially solvent church, which has been invested in missions overseas from its inception. Today, the United States is the world's number one producer and exporter of pornographic material by a large margin. Although the United States represents just over 4%, just 4% of the world's population, the United States produces as much pornographic content as the rest of the world combined. 60% of pornographic websites are hosted in the United States, including 428 million pages across 4.2 million domains. The Netherlands is a distant second at 26%. The UK is third at 7%. In the last 6 years, the pornography industry has grown at 8% a year. Every second in the U.S., $6,000 is spent on pornography. And more than 28,000 internet users are viewing pornography at any given second. The pornography industry produces more revenue than the NFL, NBA, and MLB combined. Today, the United States has become the world's number one charitable nation by a large margin. The standard international measure is called the Official Development Assistance, or ODA. According to ODA, the United States gives away between $65 and $72 billion annually. Germany is a distant second at $35 to $40 billion. Now, I should add this caveat. When you consider how much we give as a percentage of GNI, that's gross national income, that is a percentage of individual income, we're actually not the most generous country. We are in seventh place behind Luxembourg, Switzerland, Norway, Ireland, Singapore, and Qatar. But the United States is also home to several privately funded philanthropic organizations engaged in disaster relief, medical work, education, and humanitarian aid. Organizations such as Open Philanthropy, Samaritan's Purse, Gates Foundation, and World Vision all contribute massive amounts to overseas needs. Historically, the United States has contributed between $3 to $4 million a year through UNRWA to Palestinian refugees in Gaza, just as an example. $300 to $400 million a year for Gaza. We supply food, medical care, and basic necessities without which Gaza would have perished long ago. The United States is the world's largest donor of international food assistance to aid refugees, famine victims, war-displaced populations, and malnourished schools. Additionally, the United States donates between 10 to 15 billion annually on overseas medical programs treating AIDS, malaria, tuberculosis, and a variety of other diseases. Since 2003, the United States has spent more than $110 billion on AIDS, much of it going to orphan care, primarily in Africa. And as a footnote, these numbers do not include recent DOGE cuts. Today, the United States has become the world's number one weapons dealer by a large margin. This year, the United States will export more than $100 billion in weapons. France and Russia are a very distant second at around 20% of U.S. exports. Germany and China export roughly 10% of the arms the United States exports. It goes without saying that to maximize profits in weapons manufacturing, those weapons must be used and replaced in order to keep shareholders happy. The Pentagon employs nearly 1,000 lobbyists to influence Congress on weapons procurement and military spending. The military industry spends more than $140 million a year just lobbying policymakers to purchase more weapons. That's just lobbying. The United States spends nearly $1 trillion a year on its military, three times more than China and six times more than Russia. The current Secretary of Defense has asked Congress to spend $1.5 trillion for 2027. And if he's successful, the United States will spend as much as the next 25 countries combined. The United States maintains a staggering 750 to 800 overseas military bases, more than all other countries combined. Russia has approximately 25 and China has approximately 10. Now keep in mind, there's only 195 countries in the world, and we have upwards of 800 military bases overseas. In his farewell address in 1961, Dwight Eisenhower feared what he described as a rapidly growing military-industrial complex, a self-reinforcing system that would create endless wars overseas and bankrupt the country at home. Donald Trump made the same argument in 2016. Today, more than half the countries in the world receive weapons from the United States. Arms exports have increased tenfold since 1950. If there was a war being fought anywhere in the world over the last 50 years, it almost certainly involved U.S.-made weapons. And I want to just put this in a little bit of perspective. On August 6, 1945, the detonation of the first atomic bomb, Little Boy, led to the immediate death of 70,000 people in Hiroshima. So many lives were lost in an instant that a majority of U.S. citizens hoped that we would never see this kind of military destruction ever again. And I'm actually not trying to be political. You understand that. I'm just trying to give you facts. 70,000 people in a moment. But flying American-made F-35s, F-15s, and F-16, and armed with American-made munitions, Israel has killed between 75 and 85,000 largely defenseless Palestinians in Gaza, including our Christian brothers in Gaza Baptist Church, which is gone. These are the same people that we supply food and medical aid to through UNRWA at $400 million a year. We send them bombs, they bomb them, we send in the aid. The Biden administration substantially increased military spending on Israel, and the Trump administration substantially decreased medical food aid to Gaza. And no, friends, I do not support Hamas or Hezbollah. All right. I'm merely, again, trying to help us embrace the complexity of our world. Over the last decade, the United States has funded Israel's military at $38 billion, which includes free abortions for all female military personnel. Since nearly all Israeli citizens are required to do a two-year stint in the military, the United States underwrites abortions for virtually all Israeli women for a two-year period. Put this in perspective, including the evils of October 7th, Hamas has killed approximately 32 Israelis every year since its founding. But abortion takes the lives of 20,000 Israelis every year. Today, the United States is the world's number one sponsor of international adoptions by a large margin. From 2004 to 2021, over 187,000 children were adopted from abroad into American homes, Christian homes in particular. Italy was a very distant second at 47,000 children. During peak years, the U.S. finalized some 23,000 international adoptions annually. Children in the United States have been adopted from more than 100 countries. The highest number have come from China. Following China are Russia, South Korea, Guatemala, Ethiopia, and Ukraine. Now, sadly, international adoptions have declined precipitously in our current political climate, going all the way back to the Obama administration. In fact, the total drop is a staggering 94% since 2004. Nevertheless, there are still between 80,000 and 120,000 domestic adoptions in the United States. The underlying culture of adoption and foster care in the United States has rendered traditional orphanages virtually obsolete. You don't even hear about them anymore. The United States also has the most organized and well-funded foster care system of any country in the world, taking in 200,000 foster care children every year. The United States has some of the most advanced medical procedures and has aided thousands of medically needy orphans who were simply abandoned in their home countries. Today, the United States is the world's number one importer of illicit narcotics. The United States is a major destination for cocaine, fentanyl, heroin, methamphetamine, and synthetic opioids. Hundreds of thousands of Americans have died from overdoses. Millions of families have been affected by addiction, broken relationships, unemployment, homelessness, and foster care replacements. Entire communities, especially in parts of Appalachia, the Midwest, and New England, have experienced severe social and economic damage. Ross Ulbricht, perhaps you've heard that name, became internationally known for creating Silk Road, an online black market marketplace that operated in the dark web from 2011 to 2013. He is among the greatest masterminds of the online criminal infrastructure in the internet age. You can read the fascinating account of his criminal empire in American Kingpin, The Epic Hunt for the Criminal Mastermind Behind the Silk Road by Nick Bilton. I read that several years ago. Using the pseudonym Dread Pirate Roberts, Ulbricht designed Silk Road to function as an anonymous platform where users could buy and sell illegal goods and services using Bitcoin, especially drugs like heroin, cocaine, LSD, methamphetamine, and opioids. People also trafficked in contraband weapons, hacking services, malware tools, phishing kits, counterfeit IDs and passports, and possibly even assassination services. After a multi-million dollar investigation involving the collaboration of the FBI, DEA, IRS, Homeland Security, and New York federal prosecutors, the FBI finally arrested Ulbricht in San Francisco, seizing more than $3 billion in assets. In 2015, he was convicted by jury trial on multiple charges, including narcotics trafficking conspiracy, money laundering conspiracy, computer hacking conspiracy. He received two life sentences plus 40 years without parole. President Donald Trump, who campaigned on the death penalty for convicted drug dealers, shocked his supporters by issuing a pardon for Ulbricht on his first day in office in his second term. On Truth Social, Trump referred to those who had convicted Ulbricht as both scum and lunatics. Ulbricht is one of approximately 100 pardoned drug traffickers. So friends, how do you assess the legacy of our country after 250 years? I could just go on and on and on like this, you know that. The United States distributes more missionaries and more pornography than any other country in the world. The United States distributes more charity and more weapons than any other country. The United States adopts more children and imports more drugs than any other country. Is this confusing? The United States today is a mass of contradictions, competing impulses, and disparate worldviews. Friends, freedom creates opportunities. Opportunities for great good and opportunities for great evil. Enormous wealth creates enormous opportunities for good and evil. And last week, we considered two different visions of America originating with the Puritans. Puritan preachers preached that America was to be a shining city on a hill, a beacon of light for all the world to see. And that's a theme that runs right through American history. But Puritan preachers also warned that we could become Babylon. So, after 250 years, friends, what are we? A city on a hill or Babylon? How do we live then as citizens in the kingdom of heaven? Of the kingdom of heaven, I should say, even while we live in the cities of men. Well, I've said a lot over the last couple of weeks, but I want to really just narrow in and make sure that we have the right response today. Let's make sure that we're really thinking biblically to how we're supposed to respond. And let's turn first to Romans chapter 9. We're going to go to several passages, but I want to go to Romans 9, and let's look at three possible reactions. Three possible reactions. One reaction would simply be to reject our country. Reject our heritage, reject our citizenship. I doubt many of you would take that option seriously. I don't. But sometimes social media makes us feel like we should be ashamed of our country at all times. We should just hang our heads in perpetual shame for all the evils, past and present, of our country. And there are many. But several years ago, as we worked through Paul's epistle to the Romans, we considered Paul's attitude toward the Jews in light of our attitude toward our own countrymen. And Paul's words, I think, for us were stunning. Verse 1, Paul says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying." Now, he has to say that because what he's going to say next might make you wonder if he is not telling the truth. "My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." I really am serious about this. "But I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises," all those Old Testament promises. "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. This is the nation that gave us our great Messiah." And just notice Paul's attitude toward his own history, his people, his culture. The history of Jude and Israel, stretching all the way back to the patriarchs, is indeed full of contradictions and competing impulses. When you read the Bible, you realize it's a story of faith and failure. Worship and idolatry, obedience and rebellion. The story includes Ahab and Hezekiah, Ruth and bloody Athaliah. But Paul never writes off his heritage, his people, his culture, precisely the opposite. Paul always harbored this profound sense of connection and care and even pride in his national roots. Well, why should we do no less? It's not that Israel was perfect, but Paul loved his people. Now turn to Revelation chapter 7. A couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 5. There's something similar in Revelation chapter 7. Would you notice John's great vision of God's future redemption, and a redemption that he's accomplishing all through time? John sees a mighty throng of people redeemed from the earth. But pay very careful attention to where this great multitude comes from. Revelation 7, verse 9. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number." Can you imagine? We can count an election overnight. Well, we can say we can. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Clearly, God has a redemptive interest in every nation. He's interested in every tribe. He's interested in every language. Well, friends, does that include my nation? Or every nation but my nation? Does that include every tribe except my tribe? Does that include every language except my language? If God cares for every tribe and tongue and nation, to betray my own is to betray what God loves. And now would you turn back to Genesis chapter 17. I know you're doing a lot of turning, but Genesis chapter 7. And let me get a running start at chapter 17, Genesis 17. In Genesis 10, the author records a table of the nations that descended from Noah after the flood. Got a whole list there of all these different nations. Then in chapter 11, we find the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God distributes His rebellious image bearers so they will actually follow His commission to go out and exercise dominion over all the earth. Here's all the nations. Now you guys get out of here. Subdue the earth. But chapter 10 really does prepare us for chapter 11 because it reveals that God is actively tracking the nations. God knows where everyone is going. God is following the migrations of all of His people as they spread out across the earth. Now, in chapter 12, the narrative suddenly zooms in on a single individual and his barren wife. But don't misinterpret the Abrahamic covenant as Yahweh's exclusive interest in one nation. The Abrahamic covenant has to be interpreted in light of Genesis 10 and 11. God told Abraham that He would bless all the families all over the earth through him. Well, what families? Well, He's been tracking them, Genesis 10 and 11, all across the earth. So keep all that background in mind now, and notice Genesis 17 and verse 4. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." And of course, in the New Testament, we know this is a spiritual father. And notice verse 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Why? For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." God changed Abram's name to Abraham to communicate God's redemptive interest in all the nations. Abraham was never supposed to be the father of one nation, but nations plural. We often think of Abraham being the most Jewish of all Jewish names, like Muhammad is to Islam. But friends, the opposite is true. Abraham, that name itself, points to God's redemptive interest in all the nations. All that to say, friends, to write off your heritage, to disown your country, to reject your tribe and tongue and nation, is to work contrary to the redemptive purposes of God. To despise your country is to betray the Abrahamic covenant. So here's a second option. A second option, all too often adopted by textbooks, including Christian school textbooks, is to glamorize the past. Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and let's dispense rather quickly with this notion. As humans, we have an innate tendency to remember the good old days. We too easily accept the myths and legends that have grown up around our heroes, like the myth of the first Thanksgiving, celebrated by the pilgrims who landed at Plymouth Rock. Actually, a myth. There was no rock. You can go there today. They have a big shrine around this rock, but it's not true. There's nothing in the books tells us they stepped ashore on a rock. And friends, we also tend to look rather disparagingly at what Edward Said called the other. When a person doesn't dress like us, speak our language, eat our same diet, or observe our customs, we tend to think of him as backward, savage, and uncivilized. To the present hour, numerous myths disparage the original inhabitants of our country. These were brilliant image bearers of God. Native Americans were often cleaner, healthier people than the Europeans. So many Europeans went to live among the Native Americans instead of the other way around that colonies passed punitive laws forbidding the practice. Well, notice what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10. Would you apply this to our nation's history? Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. That is not a particularly wise thing to say, especially when you get around historians. They will disabuse you of that pretty quickly. There is no such thing as the good old days. Now, as I've mentioned, on Wednesday nights this fall, we are going to consider more of the story of America, and in particular, the story of the church. It really is a delightful and a beautiful story. But like the history of Christianity in every age, it is a story of success, but also failure. And that leads us then to a third option. Option three is to simply speak the truth. Speak truth to the nation. Speak truth about the past and the present. Tell the truth as best we can. Friends, when the Bible rehearses the history of Israel, have you noticed this? It tells the good and the bad. You will not find a glamorized account of Israel in the Bible. Telling the truth can be difficult. It can be time-consuming. It can be frustrating. Working back through original sources and conducting exhaustive research is a whole lot more difficult than accepting cherished myths and legends. We all learned uncritical, inaccurate, fictitious history in our youth. We all did. I guarantee it. I did. But laboring to discover the truth makes us cautious, wise, sympathetic, responsible, and culturally adept citizens, and better able to deal with the problems of the present and to give wise solutions to present problems. So at this point, I want to give us an extended illustration, as I did last week. Cotton Mather was a prominent Puritan pastor in the generation preceding the First Great Awakening. Mather pastored Boston's Second Church. Mather decried the worldliness that he saw creeping into the New England churches. Mather preached holiness, truth, justice, and the need for sanctification. Highly respected man of his age. Mather, like many Puritan pastors, owned slaves. One of his slaves he named Onesimus. That is kind of ironic, isn't it? Onesimus, it seems, introduced Mather to the medical practice of inoculation similar to vaccination against smallpox. Onesimus had learned the practice in Africa. Initially, Puritan thinkers believed that such medical advances could not have come out of Africa. They viewed Africans as backwards and incapable of making scientific discoveries. But eventually, Mather came around and became an outstanding champion of inoculation. Taking a keen interest in slave conversions, Mather published in 1706 a little book called The Negro Christianized. By 1700, there were an estimated 1,000 black slaves in New England. Mather's church included both slave merchants and persons of African descent. Mather's little book issues an impassioned call to seek the conversion of the slaves. Mather argues that contrary to popular assumptions, Africans did indeed have souls. Mather enjoins Christians to treat blacks with Christian kindness and generosity. He calls the Puritans to accept slaves as spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. His book includes a catechism and instruction materials for discipling slaves. And there are sections of Mather's work that I can imagine him preaching Peter-like at the Jerusalem Council. Remember Peter? He stood up for full Gentile inclusion. Bring them all into the church. Mather explained, "Man, thy Negro is thy neighbor. Yea, if thou dost grant that God made of one blood all nations of men, he is thy brother too." He says elsewhere, "They are men and not beasts that you have bought." And again, the God who looks in the heart is not moved by the color of the skin. Friends, those are beautiful words, biblical truths. Unfortunately, there are other sections that I can imagine him preaching Peter-like at Antioch. That's when Peter refused to associate with the Gentiles and withdrew himself. Remember that? Peter himself was inconsistent. Mather continued doubting the intellectual capacity of Africans. He says, "Indeed, their stupidity is a discouragement to us." Mather also denies that whites should liberate slaves to equal standing in the church. A tremendous debate burned through the colonies concerning the baptism of slaves. What do you do with a slave who has been baptized? Many Christians argued that slaves could be converted, but you actually cannot admit them to the waters of baptism because baptism suggests full equality. You're entitled to the same standing and full communion with everybody else in the church. This implies freedom. It implies liberty. So they can be converted, but they can't be baptized. Well, Mather's position is nuanced, which is to say hypocritical. He begins by posing an issue, quote, "If the Negroes are Christianized, they will be baptized, and their baptism will presently entitle them to their freedom. So our money is thrown away." Essentially, haven't you wasted your money on a slave if he becomes a believer and is free through baptism to live as your equal in the church? Mather then plunges ahead, calling for the baptism of slaves. So far, so good. This sounds like Peter baptizing Cornelius. But unfortunately, there are echoes of Peter at Antioch also. Mather quickly adds, "What law is it that sets the baptized slave at liberty? Not the law of Christianity. The baptized," says Mather, "are not thereby entitled to their liberty." Well, friends, that's Peter at Antioch. Just welcome them into the church. Go ahead, let them get baptized. But no. That doesn't imply any kind of freedom. Think of Peter just refusing to sit at the table with the Gentiles in equality. Galatians chapter 2. Mather simply refused to acknowledge a baptized slave ought to have true liberty. Mather also wonders aloud whether there's any hope of full equality for the Negroes this side of glory. He writes, "The state of your Negroes," and I use that word because he uses that word, "the state of your Negroes in this world must be low and mean and abject, a state of servitude. No great things in this world can be done for them. Something then let there be done towards their welfare and the world to come." Friends, isn't this all very confusing? Isn't it painful to read through this tortured theology? But friends, what I'm doing is I'm just telling the truth. I'm just telling the truth about what happened. I don't reject my country. I don't reject its heritage. And I don't glamorize it either. I just want to know what happened. Let the past say what it says. Now, someone might respond, "Well, slavery was just part of the culture that day. None of us can really understand it." Well, that's just the point. Try to understand it so we don't make the same mistakes in the present. Stephen rehearsed 2,000 years of Israel's history in light of Christ's gospel. Think of that, Acts 7. He just went right back to the whole history in light of the gospel. And he included many of Israel's failures. The correct response was not, "Well, Stephen, you can't possibly understand that. You weren't alive 2,000 years ago." The correct response is to shine the gospel light into the darkest corners of our history, to lament our national sins, and to pray that we never make the same mistakes again. That's the correct response. Friends, the opposite of history is amnesia. The church that fails to read its history is like a man trying to function without a memory. You can't do that. Now, Mather was not alone. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that Jonathan Edwards owned slaves. So did George Whitfield. Edwards was the greatest theologian and Whitfield the greatest preacher of the first Great Awakening. God did a marvelous work through these men. We still read Edwards' works today with great profit. The Great Awakening did indeed bring about a renewed interest in evangelizing the African slaves and also the Native Americans. In fact, Edwards himself later in life became a missionary to the Native Americans out in western Massachusetts. Edwards' church at Northampton admitted 9 Africans to full membership. Edward penned into the margin of his Bible at Job 31:15 the words, "We are made of the same human race." Nevertheless, in 1731, Edwards purchased a slave named Venus from the slave markets in Newport, Rhode Island. He later owned another slave named Leah. The hierarchical assumptions of the age gave wide latitude to ministers to own slaves. Edwards believed in the biblical equality of Africans and Native Americans with European colonists. That is true, but he nevertheless viewed Europeans as superior. Equality meant slaves should be treated with respect, but not freed. As a post-millennialist, Edwards hoped for a future millennial day when the fortunes of blacks and Indians could be raised, but until then, slavery was still permissible. And I'm not picking on the post-millennialist, I'm just saying that was his view. George Whitfield's views were even more troubling. As an itinerant evangelist, he understood the colonial slave situation as well as anyone in America. He traveled more widely across America than anybody else. In 1740, Whitfield penned an angry letter to 3 southern colonies condemning the brutal treatment of African slaves. His text was Matthew chapter 15. He writes, "Your dogs," remember the dogs who came to the table, "your dogs are caressed and fondled at your tables, but your slaves, who are frequently styled dogs or beasts, have not an equal privilege. They are scarce permitted to pick up the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Whitfield then acknowledged that a slave rebellion would be just, sanctioned by God. If slaves took up arms and went to war, it was their prerogative. Whitfield deliberately preached the gospel to the slaves. He condemned slaveholders for failing to evangelize the slaves. Whitfield's preaching was very well received by slaves. While in Charleston, South Carolina, Whitfield wrote, "Several of the Negroes did their work in less time than usual that they might come to hear me." When Whitfield died, Phyllis Wheatley, America's first great African-American poet, a slave from North Africa, wrote a poem on the death of the Reverend Mr. George Whitfield. And she laments, "We hear no more the music of thy tongue. Thy wonted auditories cease to throng. Thy sermons and unequaled accents flowed, and every bosom with devotion glowed. Thou didst in strains of eloquence refined, aflame the heart and captivate the mind. Unhappy we the setting sun deplore, so glorious once, but ah, it shines no more. Behold a prophet in his towering flight. He leaves the earth for heaven's unmeasured height, and worlds unknown receive him from our sight." That is a black poet writing about Whitfield's death. Well, friends, wouldn't you love to hear Whitfield preaching the gospel of full inclusion? But Whitfield, like Peter, was inconsistent. Whereas Whitfield's contemporary John Wesley condemned slavery as, quote, the sum of all villainies, Whitfield actually endorsed it. Whitfield opposed the brutal treatment of slaves, but not the institution itself. When Whitfield came to America, he set about constructing an orphanage in Georgia. Slavery had been outlawed in the colony in 1735, but Whitfield couldn't figure out how to operate the orphanage without slave labor. And so he wrote, "The constitution of that colony is very bad, and it is impossible for the inhabitants to subsist without the use of slaves." And so from 1748 to 1750, Whitfield championed the legalization of slavery in Georgia. Same guy. He wrote, "Had Negroes been allowed, I should now have had a sufficiency to support a great many orphans without expecting above half the sum that has now been laid out." In other words, the end justifies the means. Enslave Africans so you can go out and care for the orphans. When slavery was legalized in 1751, Whitfield greeted the news as, quote, divine will. He then used the income from his preaching. Imagine that. He goes out preaching, collects an offering, uses that to purchase slaves for the orphanage. Friends, this is all so very, very painful to read. It's so much easier to embrace cherished myths and to embrace the embellished biographies of the saints that we read when we were children. And friends, many of those books are indeed embellished. They're good, read them, but understand there may be more to the story. If it just sounds too good to be true and those people are just saints that glow off the pages, all right, read a little bit more. Because the fact is, we're all fallen, we're all broken, we're all sinful people. And friends, if we really care about the truth, and if we want to be better citizens of our earthly cities, then we just need to speak the truth. So in conclusion, let's recall what we discovered 2 weeks ago in both 1 Peter and Revelation 5. All right, kind of set some groundwork 2 weeks ago. Here's what we discovered in 1 Peter and Revelation 5. The church, friends, is a singular kingdom. We are a singular kingdom of priests, Peter calls us. But we have been distributed into all the nations. There's no one Christian nation. God has a kingdom, of priests, and they are distributed into the nations. When Peter says the church is a holy nation, he was not talking about a geographically defined nation like ancient Israel. He was talking about a new covenant nation of priests who go out and live and exercise dominion and exercise godly influence in every vocation, in every location, all around the globe. But friends, we are also exiles. Peter uses both those terms. You're a priest and you're an exile. An exile is someone who doesn't belong. Now, no one was more integrated into the life of the nation than the priest. In the wilderness, the priests labored in the tabernacle and they were surrounded by all the tribes. They were right there in the center. But an exile was exactly the opposite. If an exile entered into the priesthood, he was to be executed. So which is it, Peter? You're a priest and you're an exile. Friends, this is the tension that we feel. In my estimation, no one ought to be more invested in the welfare of his or her country than the Christian. No one. Jeremiah, last week, remember, he told the exiles to seek the welfare of Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where you live, where I've sent you into exile. No one should care more about America's welfare than the Christian. Be a voice for justice. Be a voice for truth. Be a voice for love. No one should be more interested in overcoming the evils of our past than the Christian. But to do that, you have to know the true history. So we are priests, and we live and minister in our country as disciples of Christ. But friends, we are also exiles. And our true citizenship, our primary citizenship, right, is in heaven. So friends, when we take this approach, we neither reject our nation nor glamorize our nation, then we can, as priests and exiles, truly just speak truth to the nation. That was the job of the priest. At any given time, the priest was to speak the truth. When the truth is painful, speak the truth. When the truth is joyful, speak the truth. Friends, we speak the truth to the nation. We are priests and we are exiles. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're so grateful, as we've expressed to you over the last several weeks, to live in this great country. Father, what a joy it is to support missionaries like the Seawrights, to send them out and to hear their labors overseas, and to learn of your church growing and thriving, not only in Thailand, but in many, many parts of the world. And Lord, we are also ashamed of the export of pornography from our country, Lord. Many people around the world look at the U.S. and
The image that comes into their minds is one of sexuality and immorality and decency. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to speak truth to our nation, to labor to reverse the ills of our nation, and to labor to continue the good of our nation. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill all of us with a proper sense of how to live as citizens in an earthly city, even while our true citizenship is in heaven. We ask all this for Christ's sake. Amen.